of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in this very passage of Scripture we are entitled and instructed to address you in this loving way. And we ask that as we look into what it is to pray to our Father in heaven, that you will indeed draw us to yourself, fill our hearts with love towards you, and strengthen us to live in communion with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord's Prayer, as it is in our English version that we've read just a minute ago, verses 2 to 4 of Luke 11, is 36 words long. 36 words. And in those 36 words is a wonderful digest or summary of really the whole Bible's teaching on the subject of prayer. It's a remarkable distillation or concentration of so many other passages of Scripture that address the subject of prayer. Just as an example of what I mean, I'd encourage you sometime, if you're reading through the Psalms, to keep the Lord's Prayer open on a sheet of paper beside you as you read through the Psalms, and just notice how many verses in the Psalms will fit into one of the categories of the Lord's Prayer. How many Psalms are a prayer, Lord, your name be hallowed? Think of, is it Psalm 115? Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. That's a theme that occurs many times, both in Scripture in general and in the Psalms in particular. And that whole biblical theme summarized in just four words here in this Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. It's a wonderful summary of the whole Bible's teaching on prayer in just 36 words. And the first word of the Lord's Prayer is really an even more wonderful summary of biblical teaching, because it's just one word, and a very simple word at that, Father. But as I thought about it this week, I was thinking to myself, really, the whole Bible's teaching is contained in that one word. All of the commands that the Lord gives us, all of the promises he gives us, all of the joy and the peace that we're to enjoy as his people, the way that we're to live, the hope that we have for the future, all of that is there, boiled down into this one very, very beautiful, very seemingly ordinary word. Almost go so far as to say that the whole Christian life is just a matter of learning how to say the word Father, understanding what that means, and sincerely believing what it entails. Father, it's a very significant word. And what I would like to do this evening is just address why it's so important that in our prayers to the Lord, we're instructed to address God as Father. Why does the Lord Jesus put this word as the word that stands at the head of the Lord's Prayer? And I have three parts to my answer to this question. One is that we call God Father because of who God is. That's one reason to address God as Father in our prayers. It's important to address God correctly. If you address God incorrectly, you will go into your prayer with an incorrect approach in general, because you'll have the wrong idea of who God is, and that wrong idea will wrongly shape your whole idea of how to approach him, how to relate to him, and how to make your requests to him. So for instance, if your way of referring to God were as your boss, you might imagine your prayer the way that you might imagine a request you submit on some tool in your company's internal website, to the HR team to maybe get a pay raise or something like that. That's kind of what's involved in a word like that. Your boss, someone who's distant, someone who's trying to manage policies and procedures and legal liabilities and trying to keep all his employees happy and get the work done at minimal cost, and someone that you relate to as a boss. That's how you'd approach things. How can I prove to my boss that he should give me what I'm asking? Or how can I make sure that my boss checks this message that I'm sending him and doesn't miss it in the thousands of emails he gets every day? Or how can I make sure that my boss gives the time and the thought to what I'm asking? To call God boss would be to go in with all those ideas about God that would then wrongly shape what you're doing in prayer. Or think of what it would mean to your prayer life if you referred to him as the man upstairs, as so many commonly do in our world. They refer to the Lord just sort of colloquially or trivially or flippantly as someone just up there we don't know very well, who's got an eye on affairs down below. He might be a little nutty. He might be a little senile. We're not really sure, but we pay him a bit of family honor just because he's the guy that we're connected to somehow. If that's how you think of the Lord, your whole prayer life will be totally different. Your whole Christian life will be totally different. In fact, you probably don't have a Christian life if that's your view of who God is. It's very important that we address him correctly, because addressing him incorrectly reflects and creates a wrong view of who he is, and therefore a wrong view of how we are to approach him and relate to him. So we should be very glad that the Lord gives us instruction on how to address him correctly. This word Father is really one of many correct titles we could use when we refer to the Lord. You run your mind across all the names and all the titles and all the offices and attributes of the Lord in Scripture, and there's great many of them. We could call him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a wonderful reflection of God's character as the God who keeps promises to his people, who faithfully preserves his promise, not only for one generation, but for many generations. It's all wrapped up in that name the Lord uses of himself, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We could refer to him by his personal name that he's revealed, I Am, or Yahweh. And one of the many variations of that name in the Old Testament, such as Yahweh will provide, Yahweh will heal, Yahweh who sanctifies you. Many such names we could use to approach the Lord. We could use the New Testament versions of those names that the Lord Jesus gives us in the Gospels, where he says, I am, and then adds something. Just as the Lord in the Old Testament said, I am will provide, or I am will sanctify you, our Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Very fitting to use all of these titles and names in prayer. Also very fitting to use God's attributes as a way of approaching him in prayer. The Holy One of Israel, the eternal, immortal, invisible God, King of the ages. All of these are biblical patterns for addressing the Lord in prayer that we should be free to use. But the word that the Lord Jesus uses as the key term by which we are to address God in prayer is not any of these, not just any name, title, or attribute, but specifically this term, Father. Father. And really, that's the term that lies behind all of the others. It's the term that is the fullest meaning of all of those other terms. It's not contradictory to any of the others, but it's like a great big summary term. If you think of all that it means to call God a holy one, righteous, the faithful covenant-keeping God, immortal, eternal, invisible, holy one of Israel, all the rest, all of those names and attributes and titles really are gathered up into the meaning of this name, Father. Father. Just to illustrate a few ways that the Lord reveals his fatherly character to us in Scripture, think of how Psalm 68 describes him as father of the fatherless, husband of the widow, who sets the solitary in a family. It's an amazing description of God, isn't it? He's a God capable of giving life and health and strength and protection and care to those who can't get it anywhere else. Those who have no other hope can look to him as their father. Those who have no other means of obtaining the necessities of life can look to him. He's the father of the fatherless, husband of the widow, who settles the solitary in a home. Or think of the way that he is described as father in the Exodus story, where he tells Pharaoh in chapter 4 of the book of Exodus, "Israel is my firstborn son." So what is it underneath all of God's mighty acts of destroying Israel's enemies and redeeming them by a mighty hand, providing a blood sacrifice to cover their sins and guiding them safely through every danger they encounter? What is it about God that underlies all of those wonderful things that God did and God gave and God said to his people? It's the truth that he is a father. Israel is his firstborn son, not because they deserved to be, but because he adopted them as his son and made sure that nobody got in the way of his son's welfare. Or think of another psalm, Psalm 103, where the Lord is praised for all the benefits that he bestows upon us, and as the psalm writer reflects on all those benefits, he discerns underneath and behind them all. He forgives all our sins. He crowns us with mercy. He fills our mouths with bread. All of these different benefits and blessings, the psalm writer discerns with the tender pity of a father. He looks towards us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He doesn't expect us to live on our own steam and our own strength, to provide everything we need on our own. No father expects his children to do that. He looks on his children with tender pity, mercy. And it's a beautiful truth about the Lord that we would do well to meditate upon and recover. It would do a lot for our prayer life, I think, if we were more convinced that the word father was a good description of the God that we worship. But in a deeper way than even the examples I've mentioned, this term father really does get to the core identity of who God really is. And this truth really, like all the truths in Scripture, finally the hints and the suggestions and the leads in the Old Testament come out into the light of day, the blinding glory of God's revelation of himself in the New Testament through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because who do we find God to be now that we've met Jesus in the New Testament? What's the term for God that is on the lips of Jesus constantly? Well, it's always Father. There's more references to God as Father in just a few pages of the New Testament than there will be in the whole Old Testament. It's really remarkable. Nobody else, it seems, in the whole Bible ever called God Father with such familiarity, such frequency, such tenderness, such confidence as the Lord Jesus did. You take just a couple pages of John's Gospel or maybe the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, and there will be more uses of the word Father in those few pages than any section of the Old Testament or even the whole Old Testament put together. Why? Because it's when we meet the Son that we really find out in full orbed glory that God really is a father. And fatherhood is not just something he does. Father is not just a job for him. It's really who he is. Just to illustrate what I mean by that, I mentioned that my kids have picked up a habit from you guys. They learned not too long ago that my name here is Pastor Calvin, and they think that's funny. And sometimes around the dinner table or something, they'll call me, "Hey, Pastor Calvin," right? But could you imagine if they did that all the time? They'd be missing a very important part of their relationship with me. I am their pastor, but the deepest part of my relationship with my children is not that I'm their pastor. That's just my job. That's just how I put food on the table. It's just what I am, you know, roughly Sundays and not Mondays, and then many hours the other days of the week, right? but I am their father. That's not just a job I have. I am 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, anywhere in the world I am, no matter how far away I am from my kids, I'm their dad. That's who I am. And for God, it's even more deeply who he is, because unlike me, there's never been a time when God was not a father. See, I became a father one day. It's coming up on 5 years ago that I became a father for the first time. I had never been a father before. But you can't say that about God. God did not become a father when Jesus was born of Mary. He has been a father for eternity. He has always been the father of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And his fatherly character is even deeper than the fact that he's our creator, than he's our savior, our ruler, our Lord, our master. All of those other terms are like his jobs. He became a creator one day. He became a savior one day. He became a king and a ruler over his creation one day. If I could speak maybe perhaps a bit imprecisely, but I think you get what I'm saying. But there's never been a time when he hasn't been a father. So when you call on him as father, you are not calling him, as my kids might mistakenly call me, Pastor Calvin. You're not calling him by his day job, by just a term that he's adopted. You are addressing him by the very deepest reality of who he is eternally. He is always and has always been the Father of the Son. And he's revealed that deepest part of who he is to us for us to use in prayer. He's Father. And I hope that raises in your estimation the value of what Jesus is teaching us here. I hope it raises in your estimation the significance of this term. Don't think this is just any old religious-y sounding term. This is nuclear material for Jesus to be teaching his disciples. To call God Father would have been totally unprecedented, totally shocking, totally unfamiliar to them, but absolutely and liberatingly wonderful for them to be able to address the King of the ages, creator of the universe, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh who sees and provides, Yahweh who heals, Yahweh who sanctifies, the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh our righteousness, and gather up all those thoughts into this wonderfully familiar term, Father. Recognizing that his fatherly kindness is even deeper than any of those other terms, because it's who he is for eternity. So we call God Father because of who he is. We also call God Father because of who we are. You think of children and you get a good image of who we are. Kids, when you come to your fathers and you need something from them, do you say, "Hey, Dad, I've got something you need from me, and you've got something I need from you, so let's talk"? Does that work very well? It never worked well in my experience, because almost never did my dad ever need anything from me, but I often needed something from him, so he was usually in a much stronger bargaining position, not to mention that was just kind of rude. We're weak. We're like kids. We don't bargain from a position of strength. We beg from a position of sheer need and dependence. I mean, we have nothing. There's a line from a show I remember watching, I can't remember when or where, who said it really, but it was awesome because the kid is a well-to-do family and kids were saying, "You know, Mom and Dad, the other kids at school don't like us because we're rich." And the dad looked at them and says, "Oh, you're not rich. Your mother and I are pretty rich, but you have nothing." Right? It's a good reminder, right? Kids, we don't own anything, right? We're weak, poor, helpless, totally dependent on the good graces of our parents. And you just look around in society and you see this, don't you? Lives of children are absolutely, totally dependent on the provision of their parents. You could try and adjust a lot of other things. You could try and improve their schooling, try and improve their diet, try and improve their income in one way or another. But if they don't have a dad who cares for them, they're missing out on a lot of the benefits that they would otherwise have. They are just so totally dependent on the kindness and love of a father and a mother. And that's how we are before the Lord in prayer. Prayer is not an exercise of bargaining, of negotiating, of telling God, well, God, if you give me this, I'll give you this. Or, well, God, I've got this, but I'm only willing to give it to you if you meet my terms. That's not an appropriate position for us to be praying from. The only position we have in prayer is a position of helplessness, of, Lord, I'm absolutely and totally dependent upon you. I'm like a child addressing my father. But not only helplessness is taught in this term, but also confidence. And here's the wonderful thing. As true as it is that kids don't have anything, their parents own it, not them. The amazing truth is that in another way, their kids do own it all. I mean, my kids can get into stuff that nobody else, if any of you root around in my drawers or break some of my stuff or go to my fridge and just start eating my food, I'd be quite upset with you. It's not your stuff. Go get your own. Thanks very much. Wait for me to invite you next time, right? But my kids can go to my fridge and eat my food. They can go to my cupboards and eat my food there. They can go to my room and find things that I own. Katie likes playing with my Kindle, for instance, right? It's not charged, but she likes to pretend that it works and everything. It's almost like she owns a Kindle. She doesn't own a Kindle. I own one, but she's the one who gets to really use it. And that's a very mysterious thing, how kids can just walk into their parents' house. They have no legal right to anything in that home, but with perfect confidence, they can go in and say, well, this is our stuff. They have total confidence that their parents want to share what they have with them. And that confidence is what we bring to our prayers when we address God as Father. Not king, not ruler, not master, not Lord. He is all those things. But to flavor all those other titles with this word, Father, is to inject a confidence, a simple confidence. You're my Father. You will give me what I need. The kind of confidence that kids have towards their parents in this life. Just like at the end of this section. Oh, I guess I will get more than one word done tonight, because in verse 11 and 12 and 13, the Lord uses that father-child relationship as an illustration of what he means. Just notice, Jesus' instruction on prayer starts with the word Father and ends with instruction about fathers again. So clearly this is the key idea in this whole passage. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? I actually have a good illustration from lunchtime, because I gave my daughter mushrooms at lunch today. She wanted broccoli, but I gave her mushrooms. Now, I don't like mushrooms. So I thought it was a little ironic that coming to preach on this passage, I was the father giving my kid food I don't like in order to get it off my plate, right? She came for food. She likes mushrooms just fine, and no harm done. Certainly not as bad as giving her a scorpion. But, you know, dads don't put razor blades in their kids' oatmeal. It's safe for kids to eat the food their dads give them. Dads care for their children. It's just a fact of life. Unless something's totally out of the ordinary, perverted and distorted by our sinfulness, yes, but Jesus says even evil, wicked fathers are generally kind towards their children. It's just normal. And those kids don't go to their dads with suspicion. Are you going to pull a fast one on me today? Are you going to defraud me today? Are you going to trick me and lie to me and harm me today? Kids just don't have that worry about their dads unless there's something terribly, terribly wrong. We have confidence because we address God as he really is a father. That when we ask for him for the basic necessities of life, summarized here in the request for the Holy Spirit, that he will give us what we need. We'll come back to that in probably another time, but that's the basic point from verses 11 to 13. We have confidence because God's our Father. So that's the second reason. We call God Father because of who we are. And the third reason we call God Father is because of the relationship we have with him. In this passage, we don't have the word our Father. That's in Matthew 6. There's that word, our Father. But the idea is implied. You don't just go around calling any dad, dad. It has to be your dad for you to call him that, right? So this word Father implies that there's a relationship here. And this just leads me to observe that Jesus' teaching on prayer here is not directed far and wide to all people everywhere. It's a mistake, I think, that's often made about texts like this that are very famous, that we tend to treat them in our wider society as if they were just generic religious bits of wisdom. When you pray, people say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And people who have no interest in God, no love for the Lord Jesus Christ, no connection to the Christian faith of any type whatsoever, just because of growing up in a world where there is a bit of a legacy of biblical knowledge, they'll know the Lord's Prayer and they'll say it at appropriate occasions. But the Lord didn't ever intend the Lord's Prayer to be used in such a way. He gave this teaching specifically to his disciples. He's not saying that God is the Father of everybody in the world generally. That's not what Jesus is saying here. There's occasions in the Gospels where Jesus specifically denies that God is the Father of everyone in the world. He tells some Jewish leaders in John's Gospel, for instance, "Oh, you think God's your father? Well, actually, the devil's your father." Ironic, right? Pretty biting criticism from the Lord Jesus. Look at the way you live. Look at the lies you peddle. And sure looks like your father is the devil, the lying, wicked one, not the righteous God that you claim to be your father. So Jesus didn't have any time for this idea that everybody in the world can look to God just in general and say, Father. And that actually helps me. I was thinking this week, it was sort of a bit of a personal breakthrough. I finally got an answer to a question I've had for a long time about the Lord's Prayer. And maybe you've had it too. Why didn't the Lord say at the end of the prayer, "In Jesus' name, amen"? Have you wondered that? One of the most basic points of teaching that we teach our children when we teach them how to pray is that we teach them to pray in Jesus' name. It's a very biblical instruction. All over the scriptures, we're told to pray in Jesus' name. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." So that's very good teaching. But then we come to the text that is the key, chief, supreme instruction on prayer, and it's totally missing. We're wondering, how did Jesus miss that part, right? But what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means to pray on the basis not of who I am, but on the basis of who he is. On the basis of his honor and authority and power. Lord, I come to you in his name on the basis of everything that he is and everything that he has, all the rights that belong to him, not to me. It's a little bit like, I can remember a cartoon I used to watch where everyone is always saying things like, I mean, when I was a little kid, right, I used to watch it, and everyone is always saying, open up in the name of the law, right? Bang, bang, bang on the door, open up in the name of the law. The point is, don't open up necessarily because of who I am, but because of the law of the land, and all the people who are willing to enforce that law will be on your back if you don't open up. Very important that you open up. Not because of who I am, but because of what the law means. Open up in the name of the law. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name, to pray on the basis of who he is, what belongs to him, his honor, his power, his authority. And in a sense, I think in a very deep way, that's what it means also to pray this word, Father. Because God's not our Father by nature. He's not our Father because of who we are. We're enemies with him by nature. But God, Galatians 4 tells us, sent his Son so that we would receive adoption as sons and be able to call him Father. That's why Jesus came. He came to share his relationship with his Father with us so that he could say, God is my Father. He says this just after his resurrection to Mary, who's with him in John chapter 20, verse 17. He says, I'm ascending to my God and your God, Mary, my Father and your Father. And when we call God Father, we're not calling him Father because we're all able to call him Father just by nature in a general way. That's not what this is teaching. Jesus is teaching us here to call God Father as an act of faith in the salvation that God has given us through his Son, the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of which is that we who once were enemies are now sons because we are joined to Jesus, God's true only Son. That we who once were bitter against God have now been brought into his family and our hearts filled with his Spirit so that we can pray to God as our Father. It's a wonderful truth. Jesus can pray that by right and by nature. He is God's Son. That's who he is. He can call God Father because of who he is himself. We can pray to God as our Father, not because of who we are ourselves, but because of who Jesus is for us. The one that we belong to. The Savior who's bought us with his own blood, and because we belong to him, we can pray on account of him, because of him, in his name, Father. He prays that by right and by nature. We pray, Father, by grace and as a gift. And so I say that really, everything the Lord has to teach us about prayer here, in a sense, is just a detailed outworking of this first word, Father. In a way, everything in the Bible is a detailed outworking of this incredible truth that God is eternally the Father of Jesus Christ and by grace has offered to be your Father and mine if we will believe on his Son. And everything in your Christian life, in one way or another, is really just figuring out how to say this word, Father. How to understand it, how to believe it, how to grasp it, how to live out its implications. Because the world-changing and life-changing truth of the gospel is that God the Son has come so that sinners in him can be sons of God. And how does that reality of our family relationship with God the Father come to expression? How does it come to expression? It comes to expression in a number of ways. But it will certainly come to expression in prayer. I think that's why this truth comes out so beautifully in Jesus' instruction on prayer. It belongs to sons. It is even a mark of true sonship. It's certainly a mark of enjoying our sonship. That our Father is not some distant figure that we write to once every 6 months, but a Father that we love to speak to, that we love to address, that we love to present with our needs and problems, confidently, joyfully living in his presence because we belong to him and he belongs to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you not only for who you are, but especially for who you are in relationship to us. You are not only God the Father in an abstract and theological way, but you are God our Father. And because of that truth, we can pray with humble persistence and dependence, and we can live with joy. We ask that you will be merciful towards us. Remember our frame, that we're just dust. Forgive our sins. Pity us with your tender compassion. And Lord, enable us by your Spirit to live in the joy of belonging to Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask in his name. Amen.